We know from the scriptures that all people know about God, every single one. But many choose to ignore him or suppress that knowledge of him. And we see this every day in the hostility and the rejection of God. However, in every single person, there is an ingrained knowledge of God, a sense of deity, that there's something bigger out there. And that is, and God has put that into every human being because, as Scripture says, we were all created in his image. Everyone has a conscience. And that conscience, we know from Scripture, is, Scripture calls it our tutor. Think of it as God's observer that commends us when we do well and convicts us or rebukes us when we do something wrong. We also know from Scripture that all the things of God's law have been written on our hearts, the hearts of everybody on the planet. And at the same time, as we sang about this morning, God, his glory, his order, his design, his power, it's displayed all around us. You can't help but turn sideways and not see evidence of God in every tree, in every blade of grass, in every sunrise, sunset, in the mountains, we just look to the west. Even just, I was tracking Hurricane Irma last night on the internet, and they have these live satellite tracks that you can watch it. And then you can see the from space photographs of this massive hurricane, bigger than the entire state of Texas. God's power and glory are all around us. We are surrounded by the greatness of God so that, as Scripture says, so that no one would be without excuse. And in addition to that, all throughout the world, in most parts, not all, but in most parts of the world, there's also the glory of God in that the influence of Jesus Christ has gone forth through his word and through his people. So it is completely safe to say that no one is without excuse when they ignore God. As Christians, we know that God is honest, that he is straightforward. We are perfectly aware that our God is a just God and that God hates things that are mean, that are despicable, things that are cruel. God is angry with the wicked every single day. He is not an indifferent God. He's not just like the Sphinx that just stands there and does nothing. He's an intimate, active, an all-knowing God. And so when disease and pain come into a person's life, it is a natural reaction for someone to think that God is punishing me for something. Even take it very simply, you go bowling, and you throw the ball down the lane, and it doesn't hit a single pin, it goes into the gutter. And your friend turns to you and says, "You must have had a bad week." The implication is that your friend is, he's teasing you or she's teasing you because you're getting punished for your recent sins. This is a very common thinking. When some accident occurs and we total the car, we think, "Oh, this must be judgment on me for some bad action that I've done." Maybe we have a grandchild that gets involved in an accident and then ends up in the hospital. And the parents start thinking about the sins that they have committed in the last year. A long time ago, I met with a man, a brother of mine, that there was a while there where he thought that literally if he stubbed his toe on the coffee table, it was because he missed his quiet time that morning or didn't get his Bible reading in that day. Somehow we feel guilty because the pain that we feel, that we deserve it, that we're being punished. Our conscience says that God is righteous. God, we know that God punishes sin, and then when trouble comes into our life, we immediately think, "Well, I must be getting punished right now." As we continue on in the book of Job, we know that Job was not being punished for some act of ungodliness that he had done. And actually, we know that Job is sure of this. In fact, he pleads his case over and over again, and he wishes he could plead his case directly to God. Job knew that there was nothing that he had done, for God wasn't causing this set of terrible tragedies on him. And Job has some so-called friends around him, and he refuses to submit to his so-called friends because these comforters, they're supposed to be comforters, they come with this one message. And the message is this: Job, it's because of secret wickedness. We don't know what it is. We don't know what you have done. But this is the reason why you've lost your children, why you've lost all your property and lost your health. So come on, Job, clean up. Own up to it. Confess your sin, whatever it is you're hiding. Bring it out, because that's why you're being punished. And so far we've heard four speeches from the so-called friends. And at the end of each of these speeches, Job very faithfully and eloquently and persuasively rebuts what they are saying to him. In today's text, we're going to see the friend Zophar come back a second time, and he preaches this, another sermon to Job. This is actually the last time we're going to hear Zophar in the book. There's going to be another cycle of conversations, but Zophar is going to be silent in that cycle. But Zophar has been listening to everything that Job has said, but again, he's going to bring out this bad theology that the friends have about Job's secret sins being punished. And again, Job is going to reject this just absolutely hopeless counsel. I am more and more convinced as we go through this book that the Holy Spirit put this book in the Bible because of an incredibly widespread belief about suffering, about man's pains and losses, that they are somehow divine punishment for specific sins that a person has committed. But the Bible is saying to us in this book that that's almost always not the case. It wasn't true for Job, and it's probably not true for you either. Each one of us, each one of you, there have been difficulties that you've experienced. You've gone over mountains and down into valleys in life. And throughout that entire journey, think about this. Now, providence has brought you here to hear these words, this text this morning. The valleys were not God punishing you because of your lack of character or your defiance of God's laws or his commands. Now, we know that all sin will certainly be dealt with. All sin has to be dealt with. Why? Because we live in a moral universe. We live under a moral God. And we live under a perfect, righteous, and just God. So all sins will be dealt with. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We certainly are all facing a judgment. But the days that we live in now, these days are days of what the Bible calls long suffering. There are also days of tenderness and of love and of patience of God. We live in a day of grace, an undeserved gift. And this is the day that Jesus has offered you to be your Savior. He's offered to be your rabbi to teach you. He's offered to be your priest to forgive you. And he's offered to be your shepherd to protect you and to guide you. You don't need to go through life by yourself. You can have God as your God. Today, God is loving and he is kind. And that's why I believe he's brought us these words. So with that, let's look at Zophar's speech in Job chapter 20. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer." Zophar is saying that, look, this whole debate that's going on, it's making me really uneasy. He can't be at rest. He has to say something. Throughout this entire debate, Job has claimed his innocence, yet his friends don't believe him. In their mind, God does not let these things that have happened to Job, they don't happen to the innocent. They believe that God blesses the innocent and punishes the wicked. That is their picture of justice. And since Job is afflicted, it meant that he had to have sinned. There must be something that he has to confess in order to restore his health. Now, Job did not ever claim to be absolutely perfect, but he does deny over and over again that this affliction in my life is not the result of sin. And so Zophar wants to explain further, and he explains this understanding that he has. Verse 4, do you know this from the old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of this wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. In some of your translations, like dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him, sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. So Zophar goes back again in history. He looks back in time, and he says that the fact that the wicked will prosper, but it's only for a short period of time. How long was it between the sin of Adam and the day that he was held accountable for it? Now, we don't know exactly how many minutes or hours, but we know that it was a short time. In fact, Genesis says that God came in the, quote, cool of the day. So it was probably the same day, but whatever time span it was, that the time between the sin and judgment was short. Why did I bring this up? Because in verse 4, the word for man is actually the word for Adam. That's what Zophar is referring to. Zophar is saying that success is temporary. No matter how rich or famous or secure that person might be, the wicked person will perish, and it will be in a short period of time. In verses 8 and 9, he says that the wicked will vanish like a dream. Now, I don't know about you, but there are dreams that I dream, and I dream a lot. Ask my wife. I have my whole entire life. I process so much at night in my brain. And there are dreams that I dream, and when I first wake up, I remember them. But as the day goes on, I start to forget them. And within a week, most of them are gone. I can't even remember what some of those dreams are. These things pass away. And this is what Zophar says is just like the wicked, that they'll pass away also. Continuing on, Zophar says, his sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he declares it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. Because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will not be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. Here, Zophar is just outright declaring that the destruction of the wicked is absolutely certain. If we look back at verse 11, we find that the wicked, that there's strength in the bones. Yet, the wicked person is going to take that strength with him to the grave. The Hebrew literally says his bones are full of his secret things. What this means is that the wicked person dies and takes nothing with him but his sin. And then in verses 12 through 16, Zophar compares the wicked to a snake. Now, of course, the snake has always been used as a symbol of evil in the Bible. In Genesis, the serpent, Satan, shows up as a snake. Evil should be bitterness to us, but what Zophar is saying, that's not the case for the wicked. The evil find it to be very sweet. He says that they actually suck on it. They hide it in their mouths, and they don't spit it out. But it becomes poison in the depths of the person. When we take delight in something that is evil, we are practicing extremely destructive behavior. And it will kill us. Throughout Scripture, we read that God, well, back in the Old Testament, God promised that he was going to lead his people to a land of milk and honey in Exodus chapter 3. Yet this is not the case for the wicked. Most translations say that the wicked will never see the rivers of honey and cream, or in our translation, honey and curd. In verse 18, it says that even though the wicked man works, he gets no enjoyment from his labor. And verse 19 explains why. Because he has not taken care of the poor, and he's practiced injustice. Make no mistake, God will hold us accountable for our actions. But as Christians, we are saved by grace. Thank Jesus for that. But don't forget that God is still going to make us answer for our actions. And how we treat people matters. Those who are in God have a quietness in their hearts. And think about this. If God is all we need, and he is all that we need, why do we continue to search further and further? Why do we run around trying to find something that we've already found? I would challenge each one of us to look into the deep things of God. And I promise you that when you do this, you are going to find a well that has no bottom to it. And the more you drink of that water, the cooler and the cleaner it gets. But this is not true for the wicked, because they run around life trying to find something to fill the void. Fill a void that God has already offered to fill, and the only one that can fill it. And the wicked won't find God in that. And because of that, they will always feel empty. They will always be empty. In verse 22, if a man is full of himself, he will be empty, it says. He will never be satisfied. Zophar continues, when he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. What does all this mean? Well, a full stomach. This is a picture of God removing somebody at the height of his or her success, the full stomach. And in verses 24 and 25, God has drawn the most modern weapons of that day. Iron and bronze are both pictures of something being very strong. And the last phrase of these two verses explains it all. Terrors come upon him. And then in verse 26, have you ever been in total darkness? I mean, total darkness. There's a few times in my life where I found myself in total darkness. One of the ones that's most memorable to me is a time when I was in the Navy. And we were doing a combat swimmer operation. It was a ship attack. And my dive buddy and I, Lieutenant Greg Molnar, ended up in the middle of the shipping channel. This is in L.A. Harbor. It was a training operation. and we were there at the wrong time, a whole other story. But we were being run over by a huge container ship, and we knew that it was large by the sound. Now, the water, there was a moonless night that we had picked. We were so far away from any of the lights of the harbor, right, that there was no ambient light whatsoever. And if you've ever dove inside of a harbor, the water itself is so murky that the visibility is zero. So we're diving along at about 20, 25 feet, which is our normal flight depth, and we heard this ship coming. Well, there's no way, we can't surface, and there's no way to outrun it. You don't know exactly, because the way sound travels in water, right, you can't tell exactly what direction it's coming from or where it's going. And so our only option was to dive deep and go all the way to the bottom and let the ship go pass over top of us. And we knew that it was large because as it was coming over top of us, the propeller blades were literally like smacking us, and it felt like they were smacking us in the back of the head, right? So we dove down and stuck our arms inside of down in the mud and rode it out as the ship went over. And as we could tell finally it was passing, it was so pitch black that I held my depth gauge and my attack board up to my mask, and I couldn't even see it from that far away. I even turned a little chem light on, and I couldn't see anything. It was pitch black, and I couldn't. And I pulled on my buddy line, and it felt like it was on the end of a concrete block. And I thought my dive buddy had died. I finally pulled on it hard enough that he screamed at me and actually punched me in the face and knocked my mask off instead of put it back under water. He was so mad at me, right? But we were literally touching and talking through our mouthpieces because it was pitch black. Total, complete darkness. Have you ever been there before? That's the picture that Zophar is saying of where the wicked lives. And in verse 27, Zophar says, and a lot of what Zophar is saying here is true. In it by itself, isolated, is true. In verse 27, he says that both heaven and earth are witnesses against the wicked. But he's saying they're witnesses against you, Job. Again, that false assumption that Job's being punished because of his sin. Verse 28 says that there will be a decrease in the house of the wicked. Everything that had been gathered will flow away as the flood of God's wrath is poured out. And then in verse 29, Zophar sums up his chapter. He says, what is going to happen to the wicked. This is what is going to happen to the wicked. He says basically it's set in stone. Look, there's no alternate course. This is what's going to happen. Job listens to all of this and isn't going to sit there and take it. So he wants to be heard. So in chapter 21, he answers. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh." What one of the greatest problems in communication is not speaking, is listening. So many times we need to move beyond what is being said to get to the meaning of what is being said. So in these first few verses, Job makes this request to his friends to please listen to me. Let me speak without interruption, he says. But he also believes that after he speaks, they're just going to keep on ridiculing him. It doesn't really matter what he says. He's going to give them solid arguments, but they're going to mock him anyway. So Job says that his complaint is not against man. It's against who? His complaint is against God. This is the real struggle of Job. He can't understand what is going on. Because remember, he didn't get to hear that conversation that we got to read in chapters 1 and 2, that supernatural conversation that happened in heaven between Satan and God. Job doesn't know about any of that. So in a way, he is in the dark. He doesn't know what's going on. And he says if his complaint was against man, then he would have every right to be impatient. By now, other men would have answered him. He could have talked, if his complaint was against men or man, he could have talked to them face to face. He could have debated or reasoned with them face to face. But that's not the case here, because he can't talk to God. Now, Job can certainly pray to God, but it's up to God of when he will answer. and how he will answer. I think we're going to see as we continue on in Job that God purposely was silent here for a good reason. We'll learn about that more as we go. And as severe and hurting as the words out of Job's friends were, what troubled Job the most is that God seemed to be treating him as a sinner. Because Job, this was the dominant theology of the day, and Job is struggling with this because I think he believes a little bit of it. Like, maybe they are right. Maybe I am being punished. But God, you know that I haven't sinned, so why the punishment? He was perplexed and he was troubled by this literally mysterious dealing that God had on him. Job thought his friends ought to listen patiently to what he had to say. The last part of verse 5 says, put your hand over your mouth and listen. Putting your hand over your mouth or finger on the lips, right? That's still an indication of silence, right? Be quiet. Shh. Job continues in verse 7, why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. This is something Job is struggling with. Why do the wicked prosper? Verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the tremble and the harp, then rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Here's basically what Job is saying, his observation of the wicked. First of all, the wicked live long lives and they become old. The wicked become powerful. They see generations and generations out right before their eyes in front of them. They feel safe. God's punishment is not upon them. Their livestock are always fertile and always productive. Their children dance and sing and rejoice. They live in wealth. The wicked die without suffering. And in verse 14, we find the words of the wicked. They have no desire for God. They do not want his knowledge. They do not want to know him. They literally ask, why should we serve him? They believe that their future is in their own hands. But this is not what God says. God says that their prosperity is not in their hand. Have you ever heard the saying that there's no cure for stupidity? Or you can't fix stupid, right? You ever heard that? Actually, there is. There is a cure for stupid. If you follow God's word, you will not be stupid. If you walk in the will of God, that's the cure for stupidity. God not only offers us salvation, but he offers us knowledge and wisdom. And remember that knowledge without wisdom is still foolishness. Psalms 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Go back to our text. Notice in the second part of verse 15, it says, and what would we gain if we entreat him? In other words, what do I get if I serve the Lord? What's in it for me? Me, 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 me. Here's a short list of what's in it for you. And this is a short list. You can add to it. I'm sure other things will come to mind. But here's a short list. First of all, you can be pardoned from sin. Second, you are guaranteed a peace which is beyond understanding, Scripture says. What's in it for you? Support in the time of need. How about a restored relationship with your Father, your heavenly Father, your eternal Father? And we're also promised direction when making decisions. What do I do? Who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I go? With all the boasting and the bragging, we have to remember that only God leads to riches. Now, these may not be worldly wealth, but wealth beyond what any safe or vault could hold. This came up this week in a conversation that I had. When it says store up for yourselves riches in heaven, this is exactly what God is talking about. Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we have that? Do we have an eternal perspective? When we think about decisions and paths in our life and where we're supposed to go, are we just thinking the here and now? Or what am I going to get out of this? Or are we thinking about what's right in God's eyes? What will make an impact in heaven? I know that one day, I was talking with a brother this week, another pastor from another church, and he was asking about the microenterprise in Nepal, the fly tying operation, and how we're expanding it and increasing the number of workers and helping them to finally establish their own co-op business together. And we were talking about legacy. And he reminded me, he said, Mark, there's a lot of things that you're not going to see the fruit of this side of heaven. He said, but don't worry, have faith. Once you get there, you're going to see the treasures that God used you to build up in heaven. I was really encouraged by that this week, and I hope you would think that way too. And then back in verse 16, Job affirms that the wicked are living a life of foolishness, and that he doesn't want to follow their wisdom, the wisdom of the wicked. Continues in verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink from the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. I am grateful that God is slow to anger. If he were to destroy us in the moment that we sin, the earth would be empty. There would be no human race on the earth whatsoever. So thank the Lord for his mercy and his grace. Thank the Lord for his patience with us. What a great question Job asks in verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge? Which is greater, the creator or the created? Do we think that we can outthink God with our own minds? The one that created us, we think that we can somehow outthink him. He knows our thought process even more than we know it ourselves. Isaiah 55, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, this is God speaking, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Are we to tell God how to govern the world? Are we to tell him that he must punish the wicked and reward the faithful? I don't think so. He's God. We are not. He's in control, and it's his choice. And then in verses 23 through 26, Job states that as humans, we're all in the same boat. One person dies in good health with prosperity and strength. The other dies in bitterness and discord. Yet for both types of people, they are both covered with dirt and eaten by worms. We are all going to be worm dirt one day, every single one of us. Job continues in verse 27, finishing out this chapter. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? And where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men? And do you not recognize their witness? for the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. That's Job's response to Zophar. God knows the thoughts of men. And he knows that all would try to wrong him. That sounds rough, but it's true. Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. And Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The last few verses there tell us that the wicked will have their day, that punishment is sure. It may not be in this life, but the reservation is made. And the check-in will take place later. There's encouragement in this for us, because we see wickedness all around us. And we think, God, where are you? Look at Islam and terrorism. Look at the hurricane. We see destruction and despair all around us. Take confidence that nothing will escape God. The wicked will be punished. And then finally, Job asks his friends, why do you keep coming at me with these empty words? Why are you not telling me the truth? The ultimate question is, is the punishment of the wicked here and now, or is it sometime in the future? Do men or women suffer because of their sin here in the present day? Or do you see those who live an ungodly life prospering? This world does not give a reflection of what is to come. The things in this world are distorted because this world is broken. It's a broken world where sometimes the wicked do prosper and sometimes the righteous suffer. But thank God that one day he will return and he's going to set everything right. Let me come to a conclusion here about these two chapters. Some say that the book of Job is about suffering. And I would agree that is a theme of Job. But I think the deeper, more primary theme of the book of Job is the nature of God. Who is God? What is God like? It's all about God. This book of Job, and that's what we're left with. And that's what we're going to be left with in the future, because we are left with a living God. Let me leave you with some lessons that I think we've learned so far. The first lesson is this, that God is wonderfully good and long-suffering. Why do the wicked spend their days in prosperity? The answer is simple, because God is patient with them. Why? God is giving them years to experience his kindness and giving them time to repent. That's what he is doing. He's giving them months and years. He's giving them radio broadcasts and tracts and announcements in the paper. And he's convicting them by their conscience. He's giving them the opportunity and opportunity after opportunity that they will repent and they will turn to him. Men and women are evil, but Scripture is clear. God still loves them, just like he loved you and me, the wicked people that we were. God causes the sun to shine on every one of them, and the rain, right? All the farms prosper, the Christian farms and the non-Christian-owned farms. Even the farms where the farmer is in a blaspheming, foul-mouthed, anti-God, cursing God individual, the sun still shines on him. The rain still comes down. It proves that God is good, that God is loving to even that man. You and me, God has been so good to us, has been so kind to us. He sent his Son into the world. And in his love, he enabled you to hear the gospel, to hear what it meant to repent, to turn from our sins, to give up control of our life, and to ask God, will you be the Lord of my life forever? Hasn't God been good to you? The second lesson is God dealt with Job in a very unique way. I know we're totally into comparisons, right? The Bible actually warns against comparisons. But the sufferings that Job experienced were very unique in the degree, in the intensity, in the duration of them, as the godliness and the God-fearingness of Job was also unique. The book says that there was not a single man in the world that could compare to Job. And these things are permitted to be done by Satan to Job in order that the whole universe would know God and keep his people even in the worst circumstances. We will never experience what Job experienced. None of us will. No other man has nor ever will experience all the loss that Job went through. But we see that Job is clinging. Sometimes by his fingertips, he's clinging to God through these deep doubts and these anguish. And God, I'm sure, gives us this example so that we will do the same thing in our trials and in our suffering. He will keep you fast. Hold fast. Because the Savior loves you so much. He will do that. He promises that he will. And then third, the lesson for today is that simply that God is kind and loving. In other words, in some of your translations may say that God is benevolent. God is love. He is a gracious Father. Please do not ever doubt the love that God has for you. And maybe you've wandered away a little bit. May his love draw you back to him today. Be confident in God. You know why God, or do you realize that God stops a lot of pain in our life? He intercedes. He protects us from pain. Why? Because he knows that our faith can't take it. He knows what we're able to sustain or to handle. And because God knows this perfectly, he keeps us, he delivers us from certain circumstances. I know that's kind of a big concept to think about. But think about what hasn't happened to you. God is kind and loving. If you were Job, what would you have done? Would you have cursed God and died? Would you have committed suicide? God has saved each one of us from these predicaments that Job is in. And just as he was with Job, he is with you and will be with you, and he will keep you. He'll keep you in the future. Now, he will allow tough things to happen in your life. But he allows these things because he sees them as good in his sight. And that is the highest solution to the problem of human pain. Matthew 11, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. We can say this about everything that happens to us. Matthew 26, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. Context here, this is Jesus on the last night. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows where he's going. He knows he's going to be tortured and killed. He knows he's going to be taking the full wrath of God for all the sin of the entire world. And he went a little bit beyond them, the disciples, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Amen.